Well, if you know a little bit about what the Reformation was all about, you'll know, well, I'm sure we'll have heard of the Westminster Confession. Even those who study a little bit of 15th and 16th century England will know or have heard of it. The Presbyterians, they put together their statement of faith. The Dutch Reformed Church had already done so, and the Anglicans had had their 39 articles, but as the Presbyterian Church began to grow and mature, they wanted to put together their Confession of Faith, which they did. It's called the Westminster Confession. And after it, there are a set of questions, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. If you go online, you can get a comparison between the Westminster Confession and then the Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith. And obviously, as good Baptists, we'll have to say that it is obviously superior. There are a few things added that should have been added. There are a few things taken away that don't really need to be said in the first place. And the things that are amended for the better. But we never put together a shorter and a larger catechism afterwards. It was Spurgeon, really, that put together the first great catechism for the Baptists. And until that point, the Baptists were really using our Baptist Confession of Faith. And if they wanted questions and answers and a catechism, they'd have to go to the Presbyterian ones. And obviously, on the issues of baptism and church government and church order and the like, they'd have to say, well, obviously, we don't believe those things. Nonetheless, though, the shorter catechism, the larger catechism of the Presbyterians, and the catechism that Baptists are used to using, which was written and put together by C.H. Spurgeon, all begin with that famous question, what is the chief end of man? In modern language, what is the whole point of living? What is the reason that we are alive? What is the most important thing? What should be, if you like, the foundation of your life? What should be your greatest desire in your life? What is the chief end, the point, the rhyme, the reason, and your greatest ambition to be? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Of all of the people in the Bible, there is only one who has ever done that sinlessly and perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day that he was alive, he brought pleasure and glory and honour and praise to God. So much so that when he was baptised, there was an audible voice that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the scriptures say not only from his own lips and not only from the lips of his close followers, but even from the lips of his enemies and even from those that judged him like Pilate, again and again, even from the Roman centurion who was there when he was crucified, "Truly, this is a righteous man." And so again and again and again, whether it's from the lips of Jesus, his close followers, his enemies, the soldiers, or whoever it was, he was righteous, innocent, sinless, blameless, perfect and pure. And he glorified God and enjoyed God perfectly. He had a walk with God, well, that no other human being could ever imagine apart from Adam before he sinned. If you were going to say, okay, well, we'll exclude the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam before he sinned, who else in the Bible really did walk with God? Well, David would be a good contender because the scriptures tell us, don't they, that David was a man after God's own heart. And as you look at all the biographies of people, some are large and some are small. Some have lots of information, some don't have much information at all. As I look through the life of the Apostle Paul, you'd have to say, surely he was one of the godliest men that ever walked the face of the earth. But we're looking at Enoch, and all we're really told about Enoch is that he walked with God. He so pleased God that he was taken to be with God without God demanding that he suffer the pains of death. And so it's no surprise that we find him here very quickly in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Chapter 11, you might think, well, it's just chronological, isn't it? Of course, if you're going to have Abel and then you're going to have Noah and Abraham, you're going to fit Enoch in there because it's a chronological list. Well, yes, it is a chronological list of those that walked by faith, beginning with Abel and then Enoch and Noah and Abraham and moving on to Moses and David in chronological order. But there's more than that that is going on in the passage.
It's also a topical list of men and women that walked and lived by faith.
You see, Abel's faith, he came to God offering what God wanted and was justified. And that's in a sense a picture, if you like, of us coming and receiving salvation, isn't it? We come and we offer to God what he wants. But what does he want? You and I have got nothing to offer whatsoever. And so we know that we cannot and we have nothing to offer. And so all we can do is offer our sinful souls, if you like, as we come to him through Jesus Christ. And as, well, Abel acknowledged that he has nothing in and of himself to just offer directly to God. An animal must die and innocent blood must be shed if God is to receive him and his worship. And so Abel was received and he was put into a right relationship with God. He was treated as righteous because he brought the right sacrifice of faith. Well, once we have come and we have believed and we have been justified and we are right and restored into a right relationship with God, what do we need to do next? Well, we need to walk, don't we, with him? And here we have Enoch, the walk of faith. As we are justified by faith, now we must walk by faith. And before we can walk, we have to worship. And before we can work, we have to walk with God. And that's why Noah is next on the list. Noah is the man who was working for God and witnessing for God, wasn't he? At the end of time, in a sense, in his generation. The time was coming to an end where God would be patient with the sin and the unbelief, the rejection and the resistance of men's hearts. And so, well, the end of the world was coming except for Noah and all those that would come into the ark. But there is Noah, the man who is working and witnessing. But before you have working and witnessing, you must have a walk with God. And before you can have a walk with God, you must worship him. And that's why, although it's chronological, Abel, Enoch, and then Noah, it is also very topical as well. There's a progression, isn't there? From worshipping aright, coming to God by faith through the only right sacrifice that God will accept, to walking with God, as we see this evening, to working and witnessing, as we'll see, God willing, next week in the life of Noah. The order cannot be reversed. There must be worship before there can be a walk, and there must be a walk with God before there can be work and witness. So we've got three headings for us this evening. The first one is Enoch walked with God. By faith, Enoch was taken away, verse 5, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we haven't got a huge biography of Enoch. You can, in actual fact, read it within a few moments or two. And so if you turn to the book of Genesis, or you can just listen to it if you would rather, if you turn back to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, this is where the writer of the book of Hebrews got these words and these thoughts from. Enoch, in verse 21 of chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And that's all we know about Enoch. We know an awful lot about Paul. We know an awful lot about David. We know an awful lot about a whole load of other people. But we don't know an awful lot about this Enoch. We do know that he was the seventh from Adam through Seth. We know that he lived 65 years before he had his first child, Methuselah. He lived for 365 years and then mysteriously departed without dying, and that is all we know. But the vital fact that Genesis, and particularly the book of Hebrews, wants us to know is that he walked with God and was pleasing to him. His character and his pattern of living, which is far more important than your job title and your attainments, was that he walked with God. So what does that mean? We read, didn't we? You could read from chapter 6 in the book of Genesis that Noah walked with God. You can read, as we read in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, that God told Abraham that you must walk before me. In actual fact, if you really know your Bible very well, you'll remember, won't you, in Genesis chapter 3, that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day.
didn't he? What does it mean? It just rolls off the tongue. For all those that are walking in fellowship with God are welcomed around the Lord's table. Well, what does it mean?
The first thing it obviously means is relationship, companionship, intimacy. A personal knowledge. An ever-increasing understanding of who we are walking with. That he is the Lord and we are a disciple. He is the teacher, we are the student. He is the father and we are the child. Or as John puts it like this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the picture that we get right from the very beginning, isn't it? That the God created the world in which we live. There's no unexplainable mystery about how the universe got here. It didn't just spontaneously erupt from nothing, as many people in our day and age would tell us. It's not a mystery at all. In actual fact, the Bible tells us right from the very beginning that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book of Romans, as well as the book of Psalms, tells us very clearly that we instinctively know that. And so if we begin to try to deny that, we're suppressing our consciences and we're suppressing what we know to be true. And that's why when you talk with lots and lots of young children, they all believe in God. You don't have to convince little children of the existence of God. We naturally and we instinctively are born with the concept that God exists. And so if you find these people who are denying the existence of God, it's not because they were born like it. It's because they didn't like their perception of who God was. They didn't like the ramifications of what it would mean if God existed and their accountability, their responsibility to him. And so they just denied his own existence, which is the easiest thing to do. But from the very beginning, we're told in the book of Genesis and chapter 3, before Adam and Eve sinned, that God walked with them. He had created Adam in his image and then Eve in the image of Adam, and he had created them, yes, to enjoy one another, yes, to be fruitful and multiply, yes, to tend the garden and to enjoy God's creatures and creation, but they were primarily created to have fellowship with God, to enjoy, to know, to have intimacy and a relationship with God. You see, before wonderfully revealed to us all the way through the Bible and gloriously and perfectly revealed to us in the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just say, whatever he is saying, wherever it is being said, we agree with you. Whether it's on the issue of creation, whether it's on the issue of morality, whether it's on the issue of spirituality, whether it's on the issue of worship, whether it's on the issue of church, whether it's on the issue of marriage, whether it's on the issue of work, whether it's on the issue of this, that, and everything else, we say we agree. We completely agree with you. It might be difficult, it might be challenging, it might be hard, but no matter how hard it is, no matter how challenging, no matter how unpopular it is, and we're going to see that in the life of Noah, how it was not popular to be Noah or a follower of Noah in his day and generation. But we say no matter how unpopular, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging it is, we agree. You are always right. You couldn't ever possibly be wrong. If there seems to be a contradiction, well, it only seemingly is a contradiction, and I'm sure it will work itself out if I ask some other people or pray about it and read a little bit further on, possibly. Or if I find something that seemingly is illogical or irrational or philosophically unacceptable, I need to step back and think about it, and you will find out that again and again and again, particularly for the young people on the issues of sexuality and homosexuality and the like, which is incredibly unpopular to believe the Bible's standards on those issues. When you really step back, when you really think about it, in actual fact, it all makes complete and perfect sense. And Enoch had come to this. He had come to a personal relationship. He had come to an intimacy. He had come to a knowledge of God. He had come to be walking with God, which would mean having an agreement of mind and a heart with God. In New Testament language, it means to walk in wisdom, to walk worthily, to walk in love, to walk in good works, and in New Testament language, to walk
in the Spirit. And that's what Enoch was doing, wasn't it? As Ephesians tells us, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is how Enoch would have walked. I am a child of God with a responsibility. I have to reflect the person and the nature of God in my speech, in my attitude, in my motives, in my actions, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the way I react with people. I need to be lowly and patient as God is well condescending and patient with me. And the more and more he thought about it, and the longer that his life went on, the better and better he got. He was never sinlessly perfect, but he was beginning to realize who he was as a child of God. Who he was as accepted by God. Who he was as somebody who was walking in a relationship reconciled to God, if you like, through faith. And as Paul puts it, walking in a manner worthy of that calling. Now, Jesus is the only one who ever walked completely, worthily and perfectly. But nonetheless, we seek to realize that we are in a relationship with God. We've been bought with a price, haven't we? God has done unimaginable things to get us back unto himself so that we could be in a relationship with him. And so we seek to agree with him on everything. And we seek to walk in a manner worthy. Or as Paul puts it a few verses later on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. And has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, Enoch could have been really scratching his head and thinking, does God love me? Well, I know that I love my wife and my children. And I know that love is a good thing. Well, how could I possibly have a good thing, feel a good thing, do a good thing that is not in the nature and the being of God? And well, he knew that Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden. Before they'd even been kicked out of the garden, God had promised that one was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And while he was doing so, his heel would be bitten by the serpent, which means death by poisoning, doesn't it? And so God is going to provide one who is going to be bitten to death, who will crush the serpent's head for our salvation. And as Enoch began, he didn't have a whole Bible like us that screams out to us again and again and again that God is love. And he's demonstrated his love to us in sending his son to die for us. But I'm sure he worked it out that God is love. And to love is the right thing to do. We got it plain and clear as day as Jesus teaches us that to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is the first and foremost commandment. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself is the second. And the entirety of the prophets and the law hang on these things. But Enoch worked it out, didn't he? He worked it out. That a walk with God must be a walk of love. That he must love me and I must love him and I must reflect that love to everybody else that I meet in my life. Well, what about a little bit earlier on in the book of Ephesians? Paul picks up on this quite a few times, doesn't he? That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Enoch would have thought, does God do me good? Does God provide for me? Do I enjoy lots of fruits and vegetables? Do I enjoy my wife and my children? Do I enjoy the sunshine? Am I thankful for the rain when it's really, really hot? Yes, I am. God is good. So therefore, I must be good. I must be kind. I must be generous. And that's how he walked with God. Or what about a little bit later on in the book of Ephesians? See then that you walk wisely or circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he would have walked wisely. You see, the unbeliever, no matter how clever they are, no matter how big their IQ is, no matter how good they are at this, that, and the other, no matter how popular they are, Jesus says this, doesn't he? That what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? The Bible says that the fool is said in his heart that there is no God. And you can think you're clever. But in the eyes of Almighty God, you are the biggest fool walking on the face of the earth. But Enoch knew what it was to walk in fellowship with God. And he walked in agreement with God with his mind and his heart and his will. He submitted to all that God revealed and spoke to him about. And he sought to walk in a manner that is worthy, because he knew that he had been given such a gracious and a privileged position to walk with God again outside of the Garden of Eden. And he sought to walk by love and walk in good works and to walk wisely, redeeming the time. And well, in the New Testament, not only is it the Son of God who comes, but it's the Spirit of God who comes. And after the day of Pentecost, Paul wrote this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so we need to walk in the power of the Spirit, dependent upon the Spirit of God. We need to be praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit on a very, very regular basis. You see, Jesus turned, didn't he? And he said, you see that John the Baptist? He says, none born of woman is greater or better or bigger than John the Baptist. But he who is least in my kingdom is greater than he. Because John the Baptist wasn't indwelt by the Spirit, as all new covenant believers are. And so we can walk in the Spirit. And in a sense, I'm sure that it was a struggle for Enoch. He would have been somewhat empowered. He would have been somewhat regenerated. He would have been somewhat led by the Spirit of God. But he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit of God like we are. But nonetheless, he walked in fellowship with God. He walked in agreement with God. He walked in love. He walked in wisdom. He sought to walk in a manner that is worthy to the Lord. Every day, ordinary days, difficult days, joyful days, as a foretaste of heaven. You see, he lived in light of eternity, didn't he? And that's why he was just taken. I think Enoch had such a concept of heaven and walking with God, and the fact that Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, but they couldn't walk with God anymore in the Garden of Eden because of sin. But because of grace, you can walk with God here in this life. And he had such a concept of walking with God again, not in the garden, but in the new heaven and in the new earth, that God just took him out and took him there. So every day, the ordinary days, the difficult days, and the joyful days for Enoch was something of a foretaste of heaven. Something of what Adam and Eve knew in the garden before sin broke the fellowship that God had with man. To know his love, to know his light, to know his wisdom, to know his power working in our lives. To feel the warmth of his pleasure as he gives us a good conscience when we repent and seek to walk with him. Walking is going somewhere as well, isn't it? Growing in the knowledge of the infinite and the divine. Growing more like him in character. Not just a bare intellectual knowledge of facts or a cold recitation of doctrine. But Enoch pleased God and he walked with him. And we are either pleasing God and walking with him, or we are displeasing him and walking away from him. And God is not indifferent to anything that goes on in earth or in heaven. And he saw Enoch. And he was looking and he was watching. And he said, Enoch is a man that walks with me. I am pleased with him. And he took him to himself. Well, we have a little bit more to deal with, don't we? Because without faith, it is impossible, he tells us, to please him. So Enoch is the man who walks with God. He walks by faith and he pleases him so much so that he's taken away and he doesn't see death because he had this testimony that he pleased God. And he wants to respond to that before he can move on to Noah. You have a short little cameo about Abel, don't you? And others, but sometimes you have a little bit extra. He wants to explain, he wants to elaborate upon what he has said. He's spoken to us about Enoch and walking with God and pleasing God and the reasons why he was so pleasing to God. And we've thought about what it would mean for Enoch to walk with God, even though thousands and thousands of years ago. But there's a little bit more for us to deal with this evening. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So today we're often told, aren't we, to believe in yourself. You see, we've had the Reformation, and we've had the revivals and everything else, but then a few other things came along in the history of the United Kingdom, didn't they? We had the Renaissance, we had the Enlightenment, didn't we? We had the creeping in slowly of humanism, so that now it's full blossom now, so that people are just rampantly, avidly, even in our education system, are telling the children that if God does exist, which he probably doesn't, it's really of no consequence whatsoever whether he does or doesn't. And you just need to believe in yourself. That's the motto, isn't it, of humanism. You see, for the Bible-believing Christian, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the mantra of the world is, well, we haven't got a God to believe in, have we? So you better believe in yourself, because you are the captain of your own destiny and fate. Self-confidence does help, admittedly. The businessman that really believes in the product that he is selling is far more likely to sell his product than the man who doesn't believe that the product is any good at all. A bit of self-confidence or a bit of confidence in the product that you are trying to sell is far more likely to sell it. An athlete that really believes in himself is far more likely to be victorious and succeed than the one who doesn't even think he can finish the race, let alone win it. In some sense, a bit of self-confidence, if you like, is good for us in some areas of life, but not for our souls, not in the relationship that we have with God. The Bible tells us and calls us to a completely different approach, doesn't it? And to have a completely different object of faith. It's not believing in ourselves. Without faith in God, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You must believe that he is, that he exists, and he has been wonderfully revealed. Hear, O Israel, the Jewish people used to recite again and again, the Lord our God is one Lord. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And remember the former things of old, Isaiah said, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. And the revelation of who he is and what he is like just continues on and on and on through the scriptures. And we must believe that he exists. That the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit that is revealed to us as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true and only living God. And that goes against the grain, doesn't it, today? Because we live in a day and an age of pluralism or relativism, where whatever you want to believe is true. If you believe that the chocolate teapot created the universe, well, you're perfectly free to believe it. And that's just as valid as anybody else's view of God. But not what the scriptures say. The scriptures are far more saner and reasonable and far easier to believe than anything and everything else that comes outside of it. And it tells us that there is but one God. There can only be one that is infinite. Can only be one that is eternal. There can only be one that is uncreated. And he is revealed wonderfully and gloriously in the scriptures. And we are to believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Enoch was rewarded. We've already seen Abel was rewarded. Because he came to God by faith and offered to God the sacrifice that God had asked, he was accounted as righteous, wasn't he? He was justified. He was declared innocent. He was looked upon by the judge of heaven and earth as a righteous man. All of his sin was taken away. All of his unrighteousness was taken. All of his guilt and the condemnation that he deserved was taken away, and it was replaced with righteousness. Abel was rewarded in a sense. He received justification through faith. Well, what about Enoch? Faith received a walk with God. Not only justification, but reconciliation as well. Noah, what did he receive? Well, he received work to do for many years of his life, and there's no greater joy than working for the Lord, and then ultimately he saved his life and all those that believed and got in the ark with him. And we'll see as we go on, we'll see Moses and Abraham and David and others, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I've said it 1,000 times and I'll say it again, that for many of us, particularly the young people this evening, you look at Christians and you look at them, you go, they're a bit boring, they're not having much fun, their life is no good, the Ten Commandments and church and Sunday and the Bible and prayer and all these other things and the things that they do and the things that they don't do. I don't want to live like that. But here we are confronted again, being told that he is a rewarder. And walking with God is a great reward. And a great blessing and a great joy and a great privilege. And it gives us hope and comfort and joy and peace. And we couldn't commend it enough. So much so that many of us are willing to, well, spend our evenings with youth groups and Sunday schools and residential homes and everything else, because we know that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we have fellowship with him and his promises and his love and the assurance and the comforts and the strength and the blessings and all of these things. And not that we deserve it, not that we have earned anything from God whatsoever. But he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Enoch reminds us, not only did he have a blessedness in this life, but he certainly is the rewarder in the life to come. You see, because those who don't walk with God, they don't go to heaven. They can't go to heaven. If they don't want to walk with God here on earth, why would they want to walk with God forever and forever? And Enoch, he wanted to walk with God in the here and the now. And so he got to walk with God forever and forever. He's a rewarder, isn't he? And in a sense, for believers, we must, well, unless the Lord Jesus comes before we die, we must pass through death, but... Well, David puts it in such poetic language, we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. As Jesus tells us, doesn't he? I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. And we're not going head on meeting with death as the unbeliever meets with death. But we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And so he is a rewarder for us in a sense that we receive Christ's righteousness. He is a rewarder of our faith, isn't he? In that we are reconciled to him. He is a rewarder of our faith. As we walk with him, we find joy and peace as Enoch and Noah and Abel did. He is a rewarder because we don't face death head on as the unbeliever. He is the rewarder because, like Enoch, he got to walk with God in heaven. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abel's life is a huge warning for us this evening that we need to be prepared to face death and eternity. In Abel, we see the power of Christ's blood and death to justify us. In Enoch, we see the power of Christ's resurrection to assure us of our resurrection and rewards one day. He rewards us in this life with joy and peace and work and other things. But as Jesus tells us, to store up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thief cannot break in and steal. And that he is a rewarder not only in this life, but in the life to come. Our third, final and brief point this evening is seeking and finding God. The first point was Enoch walking with God. The second point were these two elements of faith, believing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And our last point is seeking and finding God. We seek, not like the scientist seeks for knowledge. Not left to follow an obscure trail of clues, eagerly seeking to piece together some workable theory. That is not how we seek God. God is all around us and the evidence is overwhelming. Seeking God means seeking his favor, doesn't it? Seeking to please him, seeking to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Seeking a relationship. Not just seeking some facts so we can pass some theological examination, but seeking God himself. Seeking his forgiveness, seeking his favor, seeking his presence, seeking his pleasure with our lives. It means more though than seeking his favor and forgiveness. It means living for his glory and for his pleasure. Finding him to be life, abundant life, and even eternal life. Like Enoch, who triumphed over death, we too will triumph over death into a life of eternally walking in fellowship with God. You see, the Bible begins with things, and there's something called the law of first mention, and all of the loose ends are tied up in the book of Revelation. All the moon and the stars, the suns and the rivers, the gold and the stones and the precious things, and people and man and rebellion, and all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words and concepts and ideas that were introduced in the very early chapters and throughout the book of Genesis, they all come to their fruition in the book of Revelation, don't they? So in the beginning, the sun and the moon is created, but in the end, there is no need of the sun and the moon, because the glory of God illumines the city, and the Lamb is the lamp. And the rivers and the stones and everything else, they're all there in Genesis and in the book of Revelation. As the book begins and it ends with Genesis and the book of Revelation. And the Bible began with man walking with God in the Garden of Eden. It very quickly saw Adam and Eve being thrust out and, if you like, frog marched out of the garden so that they could no longer walk with God in the cool of the day and fellowship with him in a garden. A man is pushed to roam around in a wilderness. The Son of Man has come who walked with God perfectly. And if we would walk with Jesus, we will see in the book of Revelation, we are promised that we will walk with him again, not in a garden, but in the new heaven and in the new earth. And in the meantime, if we want to walk with God forever, if we want to escape hell, and hell you can't even imagine, the Bible describes in blood-curdling language the awfulness of it, and it pleads with us again and again, and it warns us of it, that it's going to be more terrible than you could ever even possibly imagine. And all of the blessings of God and all of the things that God has graciously given to us, even in this life as unbelievers who are enemies of God, he will snatch and take away. And one of the great blessings that you have as an unbeliever is the ability to walk. And children love to run, don't they? And as we get teenagers, we love to walk. And as we get a little bit older, we enjoy walking in the hills and looking at this, that and the other. It's a blessing given to us by God. Two legs. He could have created us without two legs. But he created us with two legs to illustrate to us what it means to walk with him, but also just to bless us, just to simply bless us, because that's what he's like. But if you turn around and say, I don't want any of this Enoch stuff, I don't want to walk with God, and I don't want to walk with God forever, and this heaven stuff and resurrection stuff and all that, I don't want none of it, there's coming a time where even the privilege and the blessing of being able to walk will be taken away from you in an unimaginable place of darkness and pain and sorrow and grief and woe. And you'll have missed out. Not only in this life will you have missed out, but in the life to come. You'll miss out on walking with God, not in the garden, but in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. And Adam and Eve, they walked with God for a little bit, but they were thrust out of a door. And there was one door out, but there was no door back in. But Jesus has made a door back into heaven that we can walk with God forever and forever. And once we've entered through that door, there is no doorway back out. And if we begin to walk with God here and now, we know that we'll be walking with God forever and forever. But if we are unwilling to walk with God, if we're unwilling to receive his love, if we're unwilling to agree with him on all of the things that he speaks about in the Word of God, what hope do we have for the life to come? There is no hope of walking with God. Why would you even want to go there? You wouldn't like it. You'd hate it. And so that's why your heart needs to be changed. That's why your lame legs need to be changed. That you would stop running away from God. And you would stop running in sin, that you would turn and you would walk in the direction of righteousness and of God again, that you too can know exactly, and even in a better degree, what Enoch knew in walking with God and pleasing God. And you too could have the hope of walking with God forever and forever. Amen. Well, we're going to close then. We're